We're in Joshua chapter 11, if you would like to open your Bibles there. Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land has been taking part in all these battles and victories. We saw last week these five kings that came against Joshua and the children of Israel, really against Gibeon, because Gibeon was a place where the Gibeonites, of course, turned to the children of Israel for help, wanting to not be slaughtered. And so Joshua made a covenant, howbeit, even though he was deceived by the Gibeonites, still made the covenant. And so they protected the Gibeonites, who were now being attacked by their own allies previously. Now they're enemies. And we talked about that a little bit, how, you know, your allies, when you're unsaved, can become your enemies once you become saved. Amen? I mean, we see that happen frequently. But anyway, Joshua and the children of Israel protected the Gibeonites and then went about slaughtering everyone and taking all those cities where those kings reigned in, and basically just spoiling all of those. And we kind of picked the story up where that season has just finished, but now there's a whole nother contingency coming against Joshua and the children of Israel. But this is a little different, and from this point on in the book of Joshua, folks, we're going to move more rapidly because the final conquest begins here. The final battle that Joshua will be engaged in the promised land starts here. It'll be a seven-year siege of battle, going on and on for 7 years. There's a picture in that. We'll talk about that. But the point is that from this point on, Joshua enters into this other battle with some other kings and some other places that he's going to take. And this is what the spirit-filled life is all about. Every day is a battle. Every day is a fight. The Apostle Paul said, you know, you want to fight the good fight, because that's the description that life is for us, a fight. It's a battle. And people often say, well, do I have to fight? No. You don't have to fight. You don't have to get engaged in the battle. However, if you're not fighting, you're defeated. So your choices are, if I don't fight, I'm just living a life of defeat, which is where a lot of folks tend to live and camp in their life. That's kind of where they're at. They live in a defeated sense because they're not engaged in the battle. You have to be involved in fighting, or else you're losing the battle. Now, the final victory, of course, in Christ is ours. And this is kind of the tragedy of that kind of condition, because Christ has already won the big battle. We are saved because of the blood of Jesus. That means we have a position in Christ that cannot be altered, cannot be shifted. We're secure in Jesus. That big battle has been won. However, there's a whole series now of scrimmages that we have to be involved with in life, and they're daily. You know, it's ongoing. And so we see that this battle, as I mentioned, is going to go on for 7 years, which is the number of completion, which means you will be in a battle completely until the end of your days. Seven, the completed number. You're going to be completely consumed with battles your entire life. So people say, when's this going to end? Heaven. It ends in heaven. It doesn't end here. People want it to be done here. But we're going to talk about that mindset and how dangerous that mindset can be for us as believers, as the children of God, as those that are, like Israel, governed by God, which is what Israel means. So let's get into this, because it's a fascinating, very interesting section of scripture, I find. Along with these names of these kings, we find intrigue because their names mean something. Let's jump right in. So Joshua and the children of Israel had returned in the last verse of chapter 10 back to Gilgal, that place of cutting away the flesh, where they lived pretty much. They camped there. It was a continual cutting away of the flesh. We talked about that. And now we pick it up in verse 1. It came to pass when Jabin, the king of Hazor, had heard those things. And we have to say, what things? How they've taken on all these other kings and destroyed them and taken all these other cities. When they heard those things, that he, Jabin, sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph. So these kings now have heard the stories. Word is getting out that Joshua's on the move with the children of Israel, and places are falling like flies because the children of Israel are empowered by God. And so these kings now are contacting one another. I think it's interesting. We just talk about their names just for a second. Because, again, these are the enemies of Israel. And so it's interesting to look at what God allows us to understand about their names. He could just say, these are the kings from all these cities. But we're told names, which means there's some importance to that. So we look at them. So let's look at their names. Jabin means whom God considered. It's a relative term to when Lucifer was kind of the considered cherub. God made him more beautiful than all the angels, highly considered. So we see here a play perhaps on Jabin's name, whom God considered, but he is the king of Hazor. And Hazor means castle. So the leader of this contingency is one who thinks of himself highly and wants to live in a castle. He's the king of the castle. This is like Satan saying, I will be like the Most High God. I will dwell in the sides of the north. I will be the one. So we see this comparison. Now, he sends a message to Jobab, and Jobab's name means a desert. So here's this first king, highly considered, wants to live in a castle, but really he's associated with a desert, dryness. And Jobab's kingdom is of maiden, and maiden means a place of contention. So this is really the essence of who these guys are. Oh, they want to be exalted. They want to feel like they're considered highly. They want to be the king of the castle. But really, what they bring with them is a desert and contention. This is the enemy, how he operates. Shimron is the other king, which means watchful. And then Exaph, his kingdom, means enchantment. The term enchantment, oftentimes in scripture, is associated with enchanting. And that doesn't mean like, oh, I'm so enchanted. It means I'm kind of interested in things that are enchanting. We are fascinated in our culture with enchantment, aren't we? I mean, people are enchanted by fairy tales that kind of go into almost a perverted sense, into witches, into fairies, right? You say, well, I like fairies, okay. But listen, being enchanted with a bunch of stuff that's really a kind of a camouflage for evil. And that's really what enchantment means. So this king, he's the king of enchantment, this guy. And he's watching to see who he can get enchanted with things. And this culture we're living in, man, they want us to be enchanted. The devil of this age wants us to be enchanted with things that draw us away from truth. And we are. I'm telling you, this culture is enchanted with vampires and zombies. Huh? What's up with that fascination? Vampires, zombies, anything else that's not really holy but has a spiritual connotation to it. And the society we live in is enthralled. So this is the context of the enemies that are coming against the children of Israel. And verse 2 says, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and the plains, south of Chinneroth and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They went out, they and all their host with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. All these kings and all their people and all their warfare are coming together. And it's when it's talking here about many people, like the sand on the seashore, you can't count them. It's too many to count. But estimates are from historical kind of figures that study these things, is that these are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of men. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and possibly upwards of 20 to 30,000 chariots. Now that's important because the children of Israel doesn't have any chariots. Chariots and horses are like heavy artillery in a war. If you have horses and chariots, it's like, man, you've got F1 fighters and the other armies on foot. I mean, it's no contest. And this is important for us to note. When the enemies come against us, because there's territory being taken, as the children of Israel are, they've been moving around pretty freely, just taking every city, knocking off this king. They are moving, taking territory. Well, now, of course, all hell is coming against them, is the picture. And if you want, listen, if you want to take territory, I commend you for that, and I want you to. I encourage you to. I encourage you to be as involved and engaged in this battle as you can be. But if you do that and you start taking territory and having victory, all hell's coming against you. And people say, what's going on, man? I'm just trying to live for Jesus. And all of a sudden, everything's coming against me. Well, of course it is. Here they come with all their heavy artillery. And you know what? It's interesting because I find it's always somewhat of a shocker to Christians when they look at what's going on in their life and they can't figure out why it looks so insurmountable. Like this, it's like an impossible army to defeat. The odds look so terrible, don't they? Don't they always? When you're up against a big battle, doesn't it look like this can't work? Whenever God's calling us into some kind of warfare or he wants to take a victory and use us and allow us to be part of that, isn't it always bad odds? Well, it is and it isn't. In the physical sense, God always makes sure it looks bad, doesn't he? You know, ask Gideon. Remember Gideon? We'll get to him in the book of Judges. But Gideon, he was to fight against the Midianites, but he was so scared to fight that he was hiding in a wine press when God found him and called him out of that wine. Get out of there now. I'm going to make you a mighty man of valor. Come on. And Gideon was the leader of the army of Israel against the Midianites. But remember, they were already, fearfully outnumbered already. And then God began to whittle away at their number. Until there was 300 men left to fight against 138,000 Midianites. Those are bad odds. Why did God do that? Because they're not bad odds. If you've got God, it doesn't matter how many of the enemy there are. The odds are in our favor. Why? Because we have God. We're never a minority with God. It's the other guys that are in trouble. And we need to understand that. It always looks impossible. It always looks like it's insurmountable. However, that's the way it needs to look. Because by sight, it has to look like it can't happen in order for faith to engage. You with me on that? It's important that it looks totally impossible because faith won't engage until it does. So God sees to it. Here's another example. Well, here they are, like the sand on the seashore. How many is that? I don't know. It's a lot. Go out to the beach over here, just a block away, and grab a bunch of sand and see if you can count it. You'll get lost in the count, no doubt. But the point is it's just this huge number coming against the children of Israel. And, for each of the people that were fighting for Israel and for God, really, they had to take what God's going to say next personally. Because if they didn't, then they wouldn't want to engage. And listen carefully now. Here's the army. All these kings, and it says in verse 5, when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Again, Israel means governed by God. Merom means high places. They're meeting at high places, which is a symbol, is a representation of the immorality and idolatry of the pagan world. So here's what's coming against them, and they're meeting at this place that's filled with the idea of paganism and immorality, which is really the big fight, isn't it, that we're kind of up against. The enemy brings that. But the point is, those that are governed by God are meeting together now. They're coming together at this place, and this is where the enemy is arriving. But watch what God says in verse 6. The Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. If you look at them, you will be afraid. Because there's tons of them. There's too many. You know, you get this imagery of some movies you've seen where an army is coming and there's thousands and thousands and think of Lord of the Rings and the orcs, right? Nasty looking, and there's just thousands of them. It's supposed to look like, oh boy, right? We're in trouble. We're so outnumbered. If you look at them, it's scary. But he says, don't be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoe their horses and burn their chariots with fire. That means they're going to hamstring their horses. Animal rights people don't like this part of scripture. But basically, they're going to disable the horses so they can't be used in warfare any longer, which will dismantle their chariots. Their chariots are no good without horses, just like your car is no good without horsepower, right? It's the same thing. They're taking away the horsepower, and this is what God promises he's going to do for them. In the midst of this battle, you're going to be victorious. I'm going to take out the army that's coming against you. And each one of these children of Israel needed to take that promise personally. Just like you. I know that you think the big battle out there, okay, that's great, that's awesome, but not mine. My battle's different. My struggle's different. No, God's promise is for everyone governed by God. Anyone that has God as their king, as their leader, he will fight for you. And he promises that you'll be victorious because he's going to make sure that that's going to happen. But you have to take that to a personal level. Now, watch what happens next. Joshua, on the heels of that promise, Joshua came, verse 7, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. In response to the promise of God, Joshua says, well, let's just go get them then. Because he believed, obviously, what God said. Hey, this time tomorrow, we're already going to be whipping up on these guys. So let's go. And he goes suddenly and falls upon them. Did you know that many military strategists over the ages have studied the book of Joshua? In fact, I think they still do, but up until recent years at least, they still studied Joshua at West Point. Napoleon studied Joshua. Alexander the Great studied the book of Joshua. Why? Because the military strategy was so unique. In other words, you got an army that's completely outnumbering you, and the weapons are greater than yours. Well, normal response to that would be retreat. But for Joshua and the children of Israel, it was suddenly, quickly, before they even had a chance to set up, they went in and took them out, fell upon them suddenly as a surprise. They surprised him. The army of all these kings had no idea what hit them. It was an aggressive move, not a passive one. That's going to be important. It was important for them to get in there quickly. And as soon as God said, you're going to win, they ran in. As soon as God says, you're going to win, run in there. Well, I don't know. It looks too impossible. I mean, it looks like it's just way, way more than I can take. It's the numbers are too great. The odds are too bad. I can't win this. I can't do this. Yes, you can. The only reason that you can't is because you don't believe it. You just don't believe you can, so you're not going to go. If they didn't believe that they could win, they wouldn't have suddenly ran in there and took the enemy out, but they did believe it. And after that great promise, Joshua said, no problem then. We're done here. We're just going to go mop things up. And folks, listen, because of what Christ has done for you and me, the big battle's over. We're in mop-up stage, but it's still got to be done. God's promise made this as sure as it could be. Amen? If God says it, it's done, right? But they still had to go in and fight. So the big battle's won, sure. Jesus has completed it. He's finished it and all the rest. However, you still have to go clean up. Be a part of the battle. Engage in the battle. You can't be defeated in the fact that your salvation can be lost, but you can be defeated in the practical ways of life. And many are, because this isn't applied in their life. You know, this is very similar to what Jesus told the disciples that the church would do, that they would storm the gates of hell. That's not a passive term. It's an aggressive term, right? When you storm the gates, you are the aggressor. And many people are running from the devil, and they're not storming anything. They're not taking this and applying it to their lives. They're just looking at how bad it looks and going the other direction. And the problem with running away from Satan in the time of battle like this is that he will chase you down. The only real way to beat this was to run into it. Is that easy? Sometimes when you're facing something really hard in life, maybe you get bad news from the doctor. Maybe your family is going through something really hard and difficult and challenging. Don't you just sometimes want to run away and hide? Bury your head in the sand. I don't even want to deal with this. I don't even want to go through this. That's typically how we respond many times. But God says something entirely different. I want you to run at it. Run at it. Take it head on. Oh, sounds scary. Sounds hard, Lord. It's going to be the victory for you. You storm in there. So verse 8 says, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them into Great Sidon, and unto Marisphoth Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining, wiped them completely out. Now this took 7 years. So you get the idea, well, they just ran them down this. Well, he began to take the victory for them the next day, like it says. But that, just letting you know, historically, that took 7 years. That's longer than World War II lasted. So it was a fight. It went on for years. So don't get the idea that it was, and we'll see that here in just a second. But keep that in mind. This went on. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He howled their horses, or hamstring their horses, burnt their chariots. Now, this is interesting. People say, what in the world? Why did you burn the chariots? I mean, if you're defeating an army and they've got weapons, doesn't it make sense to kind of gather the weapons up and use them? But they burn them. So the horses are going to die because they've been cut. They're not going to live. They're unusable anyway. But burning the chariots, that doesn't seem to make sense in a practical sense. But there's an important spiritual lesson here. Those were the weapons of the enemy. We don't fight with conventional weapons, do we? The Bible teaches us that we don't use the flesh, or we don't use the weapons of the enemy or the weapons of this world to fight our battles. And if you have God, you don't need the enemy's weapons. Amen? But it's a tendency of ours to say, oh, man, let's use that. That would make more sense here, to use those things that the enemy leaves behind because, man, there's nothing wrong with that chariot. It's a good chariot. Lots of good chariots here. Let's take these for the next battle we have to fight. Then we will be the ones with chariots. But God didn't want them to be the ones with chariots. Well, why not, God? And do you ever do this? Why don't you want me to have that? Why wouldn't you want me to have this? And here's the reason. Psalm 20, verse 7. This is what the psalmist declares. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. God told the children of Israel, specifically he told kings, many of the kings, he would make this known to them, that they were never to acquire and accumulate and collect horses. He told Solomon not to multiply wives or horses. And Solomon did both, right? He had 700 wives. And my thought, what? He was supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived. I'm just saying. I mean, and then he had 300 concubines. How did that work? Well, we don't even want to go into that. But the point is, God said, don't multiply wives or horses. He did both. They were his demise. His wives turned pagan and sucked him in and sucked Israel into paganism again and idolatry. It was the downfall of Solomon. He favored and prized all his horses and his wives. So this is why we are not to engage in that kind of warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We have to live in this world, but the world's not the way we do warfare. And then Paul goes on and says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We don't use the weapons. This is why they burned them. Burn the chariots. We don't need them. And I'm sure some of the people are like, that's not a good idea. I mean, we should save them. If God says burn it, let me just give you a heads up. God says burn it, burn it. There's more problems in people's lives because they didn't burn it when God said to burn it. Maybe there's something that you got hanging around your house or hanging around your mind, hanging out in your heart that needs to be burned. I just highly suggest you burn it. Because like this picture is showing us, it will cause you, if it's not burned, it will cause you to be used in warfare. Whoa, what do you mean by that? I mean, you will fight in the flesh. If something that the Lord has said burn and you're not burning it, you're not willing to part with it, you're not willing to get it out of your life, then it will be used in the warfare, which will cause you to be defeated because you can't win a spiritual battle with fleshly weapons. We can't win that. So it causes us defeat. Is this making sense to anybody? I mean, this is making all kinds of sense to me. I mean, I fight sometimes with something that I shouldn't be fighting with. Why? Because I never burned it. And now I'm trying to use it in the process of fighting, and I'm losing that fight, you see. Now, verse 10 says, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. Because he was the head guy, he made sure he went back personally, Joshua did, and took him out. It's kind of like Jesus personally took Satan out for you. Because he's the head guy. So he was defeated. Satan was defeated when? On the cross. When Jesus took the heat for you and me, took the punishment for our sin on the cross, he defeated Satan. Satan was done. He went back and personally smote him. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroying them, there was not left any to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. and all the other cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. Apparently, that's because God had said so. Joshua was just following orders. So he left some of the cities unburned. However, everybody in those cities were killed. No need to burn every city, but he did burn Hazor, which was the inhabitants of the king of all these kings, which pictures, again, Satan for us, that castle that Hazor's name means, the castle of that one who's highly considered, got burned down. So Satan's prize, possession, his dwelling got messed up. And that's just the way, it pictures for us, doesn't it? Satan getting tossed out of heaven. Did he enjoy that? No. Was he mad when he hit earth? Oh, yeah. Yep. But he got tossed out. And all the angels that were with him got tossed out. And at one point, soon and very soon, I'm hoping, that Satan will be completely cast out and done away with. The book of Revelation tells us one day that will happen. We'll all be praising God when that takes place. So then all the spoil, verse 14, of these cities and the cattle, the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they left none to breathe. They killed everybody. And again, we've talked about this many times. This is God's order, not Joshua's. God is ordering the destruction of all these people. And again, that doesn't sit well with people who want to judge God. But God's the judge. And these people are going down anyway. People don't understand that. There are many people not going to heaven. You understand that? No matter what you do, no matter what you say, there are people who will force their way into hell, insisting upon it. And so we understand if people say, well, what if one of those people? What if one of those people would have said, no, I want God? Well, then God would have stopped the whole affair. Well, how do you know that? Well, let's go look at the story of Lot and Abraham in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember? He did spare those that he knew, didn't he? How many were there? Three. Sodom and Gomorrah went up in smoke. Lot and his two daughters got out. Everybody else got burned up in there. Nobody else wanted God. And Abraham and God had that conversation. Lord, what if there's 50 righteous people in there? Will you spare the city for 50? God says, sure. Show me 50. How about 40? Okay, show me 40. 30? Okay. How about 10? All right. Show me 10. There weren't 10. So get this down. It's not like God's taking away their opportunity. They gave away their opportunity. They don't want the opportunity. And they're going to be destroyed. So God uses the children of Israel to do his work, his bidding, if you would. And all these were destroyed, none left to breathe. Verse 15, and the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. He did everything. And this would tie in with Jesus' own statement, because Jesus is the real Joshua, isn't he? Joshua is just a picture, Yeshua. But the real Jesus, he did finish the work, didn't he? He said from the cross, it is finished. I didn't leave anything undone, and he hasn't. So everything is done, and that's important for us to remember. So Joshua then took all the land, the hills and the south country, and all the land of Goshen and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same, even from Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. And watch this. This is where we understand this took some time. Verse 18, Joshua made war for a long time with those kings. This just didn't happen in a day. It took 7 years for this process that we just read about to take place. So for years, this was going on. Now, it's a prophetic picture, by the way, of what's coming for this world. I don't know if you're aware of it, but this world is pretty ripe for judgment. And it's getting riper all the time. There are thousands upon thousands of people every day hardening their hearts against God and getting harder and harder. It's just staggering to me how far from God people are trying to get. How perverted can this world be? How far off can we go here? You know, I mean, I keep having these conversations with God in my prayer. God, how long, God? How long is this going to go on? What are we going to see happen after we've already seen all these other things happening? Well, how completely out of whack is this place going to get? Oh, it's going to get more out of whack, obviously. People say, do you think the world's going to get better? Like if we got a new president or if we had a new government? Or no. This place is done. It's going over the edge. It's in a nosedive. Well, man, that's pretty hopeless. No. No, we have the hope of heaven. We wish everybody had that. We wish everybody had salvation. And we're here still on this earth to make sure as many as we can possibly share with get shared with. Tell them the gospel. Tell them how to get saved, because ultimately everything else doesn't matter. If you're not saved, nothing really matters. Nothing's worth anything if you don't have your soul. Jesus said a man could gain the whole world, but if he loses his soul, what's that worth? What's everything worth without a saved soul? But everything is prophetic, because just like in Egypt, when God judged Egypt and Pharaoh had hardened his heart, remember, so many times finally God hardened his heart. And then we see here in Canaan, all these people coming against the children of Israel. Why aren't they joining them? Why aren't they saying, hey, you guys are knocking them dead out there, literally. We just want to join in. Well, one group did, the Gibeonites. But you'd think all these kings would say, man, we just need to join up. We need to give up. But they don't. And many in this world will not give up, and judgment is coming for this world. Paul says when we look around, and it's, I mean, it was bad in Paul's day. I'm thinking Paul was as bad as it is today. I mean, you think it was. I see things just going really, really downhill. But it was always bad. But it's going to get to a point, Jesus said, where it's going to be just like the days of Noah. And just like the days of Sodom. Days of Noah were so wicked that only 8 people survived God's judgment. Talk about bad odds. In the days of Sodom, only 3. Now, I don't want to scare you, but the body of Christ, there could be a lot less survivors than we think. Why are you saying that? Because the statistics in Scripture are pretty staggering. Jesus talks about the fact that, man, there are the true believers, the wheat, and then there's tares. There are sheep, and then there's those that dress up like sheep. And I just want to just give you a heads up, a warning maybe. Again, not trying to scare the pants off you, but you make your calling and election sure. If you have any question whether you know Jesus Christ personally, you better make that happen. Amen. Today. because this world is getting judged. And when it's all said and done, Jesus said, there's going to be people on the day when they actually get to meet me that will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? We cast out demons and we did church stuff. We did religious stuff. We did all these things in your name. I mean, doesn't that count for anything? And Jesus will say what? Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. We never had a relationship. Man, that relationship. I'm going to tell you something. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, judgment's coming. That's it. Well, is there any good news with that? No. The good news is the gospel, which is Jesus died for your sin. I would get with him on that. Ask him to cleanse you, forgive you, wash you, save you. Break down, man. No more pride, man. Get down on your knees and say, help me. Lord, help me. Right? And we'll pray with you. Help him, Lord. Help him. Right? And he will. He just has to be asked. And you just have to believe that he can do it. But judgment's coming, and all these things prophetically picture that. So there was not a city that was made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon. Nobody else made peace with them. Everybody else was slaughtered. There was just a few that made peace. All others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Note this. Like Pharaoh, because they had hardened their hearts so far and so long, finally God just says, okay. So if you're insisting on having nothing to do with God, there's a point where God says, my spirit won't always strive with man. If you can still hear God, if you're not saved today, you can still hear God whispering in your ear, into your heart, saying, you know you need to know me. You know you need to get right here. If you can still hear that, praise God. Because his spirit won't always strive with man, he said. And there comes a point where he says, fine. You want that? That's what you get. You can have it. He'll give you your way. Man, that's tragic. So it was. Of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle and that they might destroy them utterly and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. God just used this as a battle of victory for the children of Israel because they were going to get wiped out anyway. Do you understand that? The enemy is going down. And at that time, Joshua and came and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron to Debir, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left. Now remember, the Anakims are the giants. When the children of Israel went and spied out the land, they came back with the report and said, there's giants in there. Well, that was the Anakim. They were a group of people that were giants. They were literally giants. And watch this. It's very interesting. It'll play out in the future for Israel. But there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod there remained. Now that's fascinating because later on in Israel's history, King David, before he's the king, when he's just a shepherd boy, will take on a giant named Goliath. Goliath was from Gath. So interestingly, Joshua wipes out all the giants except for in these little spots. They drive them over to the coast, so to speak, Ashdod, Gaza, and Gath. Gaza's still a problem, isn't it? That's where the Gaza Strip is, you know. That part is always, that was Philistine country for Israel's history and always a perpetual enemy. Just a kind of an interesting tidbit. Now watch, we're almost done, but watch this. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by tribes, and the land rested from war. Now this is great. The battle, you know, ends. Again, it took 7 years for this to take place. But finally, there's some rest for the children of Israel at this particular point in their history. But it's symbolic of us, of Jesus finishing the work and then resting. It's symbolic of God creating the heavens and the earth and then resting. And again, it's not resting because, wow, that was hard. You know, God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was exhausted from creating the heavens and the earth for 6 days. He wasn't tired. Jesus didn't sit down and rest at the right hand of the Father because he was exhausted. It's a symbol of finished work that now results in a rest that he invites us to be a part of. Remember, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says, labor to enter into that rest. The rest is Jesus Christ did the work, finished it for you. You have to rest in that. That's the idea. Now, I call this part of scripture that we've just been covering the rest of the fight. From this point on in your life till you're in heaven is the rest of your fight. But you have to have rest in your fight. You have to rest in Christ and then fight the battle. Well, that sounds like a paradox. I mean, it doesn't work. How do you rest and fight? How do you rest and serve and work? How do you do that? Well, it's the positional rest in Christ that results in the practical working, serving, or fighting. If you don't have the rest, then you are fighting a losing battle. The rest is the confidence I have in Christ. And you know how this works, because if you ever serve the Lord or do anything for the Lord in ministry, you have to do it from a heart of rest or peace. The God of our salvation, who spoke to the prophets in ages past, told Ezekiel that he wanted the priests that were serving in the temple to only wear linen garments when they served. You remember that? They were to wear no wool. Do you recall? When they served, they were only to wear linen. What's linen? It's like t-shirt material. It's like cotton. Cool. Comfortable. Serve in those clothing, not in wool. Wool makes you hot, sweaty, right? Scratchy, itchy. No wool garments. And I'm just going to say this. Some people serve like they're wearing wool garments. Sweating. Fatigued looking. I'm serving Jesus. Right? You know what I'm saying? It's like, man, you look like you're serving something, but I don't know, man. That's pretty tough looking there. And listen, serving God's a privilege. Let me just say this. It's an absolute privilege. But listen, if it starts looking like it's not, then you're not resting in your serving. Nothing wrong with serving. Nothing wrong with working and doing things for the Lord. But only in this area of the heart of rest can I effectively serve in ministry or anything else that I'm doing for the Lord. I have to be in this place of, oh, Lord, I'm resting in you. And therefore, when I do something, it's going to be effective. And I'm not going to look like I'm all bent out of shape about it. There's just some people that don't need to serve. I'm just saying that some people don't need to serve. It's like, man, you look like you're having a hard time with this. Let me just save you some grief. I shouldn't serve. I shouldn't do anything for the Lord unless I can do it like Paul said, because the love of Christ constrains me to do it. I love the Lord. So I'm resting in him. Me and him are just involved and engaged. I'm just in a nice, loving relationship with God, and I can serve until I am exhausted and love it, if that's the case. But if I'm not resting in him, if I can't rest in what Jesus has done for me, I can't really do anything for him. Because everything that I do will not bring glory to him. Because I'm doing it kind of begrudgingly. By the way, I just want to say that fighting the fight for the rest of your life, or we look at it as this is the rest of the fight for us. Those terms, kind of remember it that way. If I'm going to fight, I need to be at rest. Doesn't work for me. I can't figure that out. Resting in Christ, fighting the battle. Resting in Christ, serving in the church. Resting in Christ, I'm going to be able to do the things he wants me to do, and I'm going to love it. It's going to be like linen for me. I'm wearing cotton. I'm wearing a t-shirt, man. Right? People say, why do you wear the clothes you wear? Because that's who I am. If I wore a suit, folks, I'd be wearing wool. You know, like a wool suit. I mean, there's something wrong with suits. I'm sorry. I mean, I just, if you wear suits, bless your heart, but listen to me. There's something wrong with this, right? You tie it up like they tie a noose around your neck. Huh? I'm just saying. Something wrong with that. Like, do you wear that lounging around the house? Can you rest in a suit? I mean, just questions like that. But the point was, is that for me, it would be wool. That's why I wear cotton. Most everything I wear is cotton. I love cotton, right? You? So here's the thing. I want you to understand that the whole while that God was bringing the children of Israel through the promised land, and for the years that would follow, there would always be battles to fight, because this thing goes on, and you can't be passive about it. Because a lot of people will come, do I have to engage like that? Can't I just be passive? You can, but you're going to be defeated all the time. You're always going to be living like you're constantly beaten up, and you will be, in a sense. I always put it this way. The enemy doesn't take a day off. You can't afford to either. But I will say this. The enemy lives for Christians to take a break. He lives for those moments when you convince yourself, I'm just going to take a little break. I mean, I don't need to be that engaged. I don't need to be that involved. You got to fight. You got to fight today if you want to have victory tomorrow. If you just want to take a break, you're going to lose tomorrow. Yeah, who hasn't experienced that? Like, oh man, I just got whipped up on. I bet you took a break yesterday. Taking a break from the spiritual engagement that God wants us to be involved with results in defeat. And I just can't fight effectively unless I'm engaged. I love serving God. And I've said this many times, but I mean, I do this even if nobody showed up. It's more fun when people do, but I loved serving in this church when we were meeting at Camp Bradley, and there's just like five of us. Loved it. I loved it when there was 10 and 20 and all the rest. I loved doing this, but I will confess to you, there are seasons in my 20 years in ministry here now, believe it or not, 20 years, that there were seasons and have been seasons where I was not filled with joy as I served. I was just working and sweating, you know. I wasn't wearing a suit, but I felt like it. I was doing things in my own strength. I'm doing things and no rest, no tightness with God, no intimacy with Jesus, and I'm just going through the motions. And God's gracious. He covers it. He's always covered it. But I learned over the years this tough lesson that God is worthy of serving and worship and doing for him in such a way that people will look and say, you love God, don't you? Not, boy, your God's a tough taskmaster, obviously, because you look like you're just going through it, man. Right? And again, this is up, entirely up to you. You can passively go through your Christian life and you're going to heaven. God's going to love you the same. It's not a matter of that. It doesn't have anything to do with that. There is a day, though, when we come before Jesus Christ and we look upon him, and every one of us will just fall down before him and weep and in amazement that he even wants us. But there's a point there, I believe, in that initial meeting where we're all going to say, oh, how I wish I would have served you with a glad heart. How I wish I would have given you glory. And the beauty of heaven is that's all we do. We give him glory. We're it's right. And all the things that have been will pass away. Aren't you glad? Can you imagine? All things, God says, become new. Behold, all the things that were have been destroyed and wiped out. I have a whole new thing, and none of that is included. And I'm just so looking forward to that. But don't we want to envision that moment of meeting Jesus and saying, wow, thank you, Lord. And having him say to you and me, thank you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, you did it. And as the books are opened in heaven, there are books, Malachi chapter 4 tells us, the books are opened in heaven, and there's recorded things that you said, that you did, that you were a part of, that gave glory to God. And let me just say this, everybody wants to see those books when we get to heaven. You know what I'm saying? I want to see what's written there. I've always imagined, you know, getting to heaven, and God said, there's the books, right? Oh, your name's in the book of life. These are different books. These are all books of things that the Lord was honored in. In Malachi, you can read through that section. It says, and they that knew the Lord spoke of him, and they were involved with communicating the things that God was doing, and God wrote them down, it says, in a book. Everything you do for him is written in a book. And I've always wanted to get to heaven and just, of course, I'm probably not going to experience this, but this is what I'd like to experience. I'd like to get to heaven and all these books, and God says, see that whole bookcase? That's yours. What, really? And you will pore over every page. I said that. And God will be, I'm just seeing this in my spiritual mind's eye. The Lord's there. Yeah, remember we said that? That was awesome. Really, Lord? I really appreciated that. And each one of those moments with him, you will be like a puddle on the floor, right? You're like this little pool on the floor where the Lord's like, okay, come on. Remember that? Right? Just this constant flood of just, really, Lord? You really appreciate? And every one of us will say, man, I just, if I could do more. If I could have shared the gospel one more time, Lord, I wish I would have. If I could have done this, do you understand this? And it's not because I get to feel better in heaven. I will get a new body. That's going to be great. But I am going to experience this freedom from flesh and myself and all the things, and I get to be in Christ in the most powerful way. But it's not for that reason. It's because he gets glory. It's because he will be honored. So serve him in this rest that he provides. And it won't be like work. It'll be wonderful. And, you know, I'll be honest. I work my tail off for God, and I love it. If I didn't have that relationship with him, I would just be tired and grumpy, and you'd know it. I would just be a mess. I'd just be like, yeah, I'm serving God. What about it? You know, want to make something of it? What? You want a piece of me? Praise Jesus. Right? It would be, I'm saying, it would be like, I would just, you'd be like, dude, that's just wrong. Whatever you're doing there, you got to quit. Go be with the Lord for a while or something. You know what I'm saying? Let's pray. God, we just know that this is true, how awesome it is for you to even have anything to do with us. But you provided through your Son. And our hearts are warm just at the thought of being in your presence in that dynamic that we just can't experience now. There's this dark glass, there's this veil that's still there, and we can't see through it completely, but we get a glimpse, we get a little tidbit here and there of what we're in store for here, and we just long for that, and we just love you for it. And as your Spirit just moves in our hearts even today, would you just speak this powerfully deep into the recesses of our soul and our heart, that we would serve you with gladness, that we'd be filled with joy, that we would have life, and we would serve for the rest of our life, because that's who you are. We'll only serve in that capacity. May we fight from a standpoint of resting in Jesus, and you'll be victorious, and we'll be free, and we'll honor you in that way. So may that be so today. While we're praying right now, I just want to extend to someone, maybe perhaps today, that doesn't know the Lord. Maybe you've been here and there's something that's stirring in you and you know it's God, but you've put it off because your pride, it's hard to come to terms with saying that you need salvation because you're a sinner. But we're all sinners and we're all needing salvation. I'm just praying for someone perhaps today that hasn't made that decision. And with all heads bowed, I just want to extend that. If that's you, I mean, you know, you can put it off or you can walk out of here. But I'm just telling you that there is a day when some voice will take the place of the one who's wooing you and calling you to God. And don't let that happen. So just if you're here and you like say, hey, I would just like to receive Christ. I know it means I'm forgiven for my sin. I want that. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want Jesus to come and live in me and change me. I want to know him today. I believe he died for my sin, and I want that. And if that's you, I'm just going to give you a chance. Just raise your hand up. Anybody? Is that you today? You already know the Lord. Is that right? You know him. You've given your heart to him. Anybody? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for always being faithful to give that message, to be willing to say, I'll forgive you if you come. And so Perhaps, Lord, there are those that are just reluctant. I pray for a softening. Certainly pray against the hardened heart. And I pray today that there would just be a refreshing for those of us who perhaps need to hear this story of fighting again. Maybe some of us have just kind of bowed out, but we're ready now upon your word to suddenly go in, rushing in, and we're going to take charge of the storming the gates of hell in our life. We're going to get aggressive in this fight as we rest in you, Jesus. Have your way. Bless the rest of our week and bless our fellowship even now. We pray it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.